a half dozen of Jesus' personal prayers. And all of them but one are very brief. In Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to their children. Yes, Father, for that was your good pleasure." In John 11th chapter, Jesus stands beside the tomb of Lazarus and says in verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." In John 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The long prayer is in John 17. I'll read an excerpt of it later, but it's too long to read at the moment for this purpose. In Mark 14 and verse 25, Jesus says, "If it be possible," or he prayed that if it be possible, the cup might pass from him. And his prayer that Mark repeats is, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then finally, in Luke 23rd chapter, to count only six prayers of Jesus, one has to put together several prayer statements from the cross as if they were one prayer. But he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or the last one, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's kind of amazing to me that as much as he was a man of prayer, we have only a half dozen prayers, and five of them could be read with that kind of brevity in their entirety, as reported in the New Testament. There's something else in the Gospels about his prayer life, and that's the various times we're told how he would go away and pray by himself, or he would pray in groups, and we just pick up sketches of what his prayer life must have been like. I want to look at some of those briefly. Mark 1, verse 35, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Luke tells us in chapter 6 and verse 12, "One of those days Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God." In chapter 5 and verse 16 he says, "But Jesus often withdrew to the lonely places and prayed." And in Matthew 14 and verse 23, Matthew describes another place he often goes. After he dismissed them, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. So there are times when he gets up before dawn, there are times he prays all night, times he goes into the desert, a lonely place, and times he goes into the hills. In Luke 9, verse 18, another sketch of what his prayer life was like. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?'" This time he's praying privately with his disciples. In John 17, verse 11, the high priestly prayer I mentioned a moment ago, he says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they," the disciples, "are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." This time he prays not with the disciples, but for the disciples, and prays for them as a group. In Luke 22nd chapter, we learn that sometimes he prays for them individually. Verses 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked me to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fall or fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." In Luke 3 and verse 21, still another insight, and that is that whenever crucial moments come in Jesus' life, he prays. On this occasion, he's baptized. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying. Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him. I read a moment ago from Luke 9:18, where he was confessed as Christ, and he was praying with the disciples. Luke 9:28, after 8 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and went up into a mountain to pray. And that's the occasion of the Transfiguration. And again, he prays in connection with this crucial event. And finally, Luke 23, I've mentioned that he prays in connection with the cross. So wherever one looks, he's either praying alone, he's praying with the disciples, he's praying for them collectively, individually. All through the Gospels, we have a clear impression that he is a man of prayer. And that's a lot of the reason for wanting to go back and look at this model prayer. I've mentioned that in the American Standard Version, there are only 55 words in this prayer. In the New International Version I'm reading, there are only 52 words in the prayer. There are a half dozen petitions in the prayer, but it's a beautiful model of what prayer ought to include. The first three petitions relate to God's glory. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The last three petitions relate to man's need. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or another way of looking at that is that there's one physical petition. Give us our daily bread. There are two spiritual ones. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses, and lead us not into temptation. And still another way to analyze it, give us this day our daily bread as a prayer for the present. Forgive us our debts as a prayer for the past. Lead us not into temptation is a prayer for the future. It's a prayer not just for the individual, but a prayer for the group. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. From the Our Father who art in heaven on, it's a prayer which bears in mind the interests, the needs, the concerns of others. But the line we're going to devote time to today is, Thy kingdom come. And that's really the central motif of the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the coming of the kingdom. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, when Mark tells us Jesus' earliest preaching, he says, He came saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Luke tells us in Acts 1, verses 3 through 10, the last things Jesus was doing before He went to heaven, He says that He appeared to His disciples and talked with them concerning the kingdom of God. They asked, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons God has set in His own power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. But like parentheses around His ministry, at beginning and at very end are discussions of the kingdom of God by Jesus. It has such a dominant place in His own life that Matthew mentions the kingdom 37 times in reporting the ministry of Jesus, Mark 14 times, Luke 32 times. We know it's important. And yet, we don't have too clear a conception of what the kingdom is. And all those 37 times Matthew mentions it, he never clearly defines it. And so with Mark and Luke. It's explained somewhat in terms of parables, analogies. The kingdom is like this or like that. We're told its effects. Grows like a mustard seed. Fills the whole earth. We're told its value, like a pearl or a great treasure. We're told what produces it, the seed of the kingdom, is the word of God. But we're not precisely told a definition of it. And that leads us to a point of confusion. Has the kingdom come? Is the kingdom coming? Can we still pray this prayer today, Thy kingdom come? There's some studies of the Lord's Prayer which just pointedly say, this part of the prayer is a museum piece. It is not appropriate to pray it anymore. There are others that are just as persistent that it is to be prayed, that it's totally proper for it to be prayed. How can we go about finding whether the kingdom should be prayed for in our day or whether its coming should be prayed for in our time? The first thing I would point to is that in the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom is dealt with in a paradox or a paradoxical way in two fashions. Sometimes it seems like it's here. Even now, the kingdom is here. Sometimes it's not yet. It's going to come out in the future. In Luke 11 and verse 20, Jesus says, But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he says, The kingdom, he'd been asked when the kingdom would come, the kingdom does not come visibly, nor will people say, Here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. The margin says, is among you. It's already here, it seems. I'm casting out demons with the finger of God. Matthew's version says, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is among you. And yet, in other texts, the kingdom is quite future, or quite clearly future. In Mark 9, verse 1, he said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Or Mark 14, verse 25, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. The kingdom is future. It's even now, it's not yet. It's treated the same way in the early church. In Romans 14 and verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Kingdom's here." He tells them what it's like. Colossians 1 and verse 13, he says, "For he has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The kingdom's here and we're in it. 2 Peter 1 verse 11, "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You're going to be welcomed into the kingdom in the future. James 2 and verse 5, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" The kingdom is out in the future. Well, it seems to me that, though paradoxical, the truths that are being gotten across here are not all that complicated. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is coming. In Mark 4 and verse 28, in one of his parables about the kingdom, Jesus says that the kingdom is like a grain of seed that falls into the ground. He makes it clear you don't have to hover over the seed and be sure you make it come up. It's going to do its own work. And he says, all by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Now, I don't want to draw out any direct analogies and say we have the stalk. The head is coming. The eternal kingdom will be the full kernel in the head. But I would clearly say that the reign of God, the rule of God among men, is something that is still growing, is still coming, is still spreading. If we realize that the kingdom is here, we certainly can pray for the kingdom to come, because it needs to come more fully. We want the full kernel in the grain to come. There is a desire for the kingdom to come. Now, if that's complex or if it seems strange, let's think of an analogy. Jesus has taught us that he's with us. In John 1 verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." He came into the world at a point in history. He had always existed. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is still with us. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And yet the last verse of 1 Corinthians 16 says that we should pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And the last verse of Revelation 22 reflects that John's prayer was, "Come, Lord Jesus." He is already here. He is with us. It's no reflection on the presence of Jesus Christ in our world or in my life for me to pray for the Lord to come. Nor is it any reflection on the reality of the kingdom in the world today for me to pray for the kingdom to come. I think our main problem has come in struggle with premillennial views of the kingdom, where some have taught that the kingdom has not come. The church is a kind of parenthesis which was imposed because the Jewish people would not receive the kingdom, and he later established the kingdom he meant to establish. There are too many references in the New Testament which speak of the kingdom and the church synonymously for that to be true. Matthew 16, 13 through 19, Jesus will build his church. He'll give the keys of the kingdom. Colossians 1, 13, we've been received into the kingdom. Verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church. The kingdom and the church are used synonymously, and yet the kingdom is the perfect reign of God. It's the Godward side. The church is the manward side, the called out of God. And so there are many references. Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 would be typical, where we're called upon to live up to the standards we've accepted. The church is the manward side, and it's always in need of growth and perfection. The kingdom is the perfect side, and it extends all through eternity, as well as extending in time. So that there's not any problem with praying for the kingdom to come, though there would be a problem if one denied that it has come. But realizing that it has begun, that it is in the process of growth, that there are areas of the world in which it has not come, that there are all of our hearts in which it hasn't come as fully as we want it to come, it's perfectly appropriate that we continue to pray for the reign of God to come in our lives and in the lives of others. I think there's a clue in the prayer itself. You've heard of Hebrew parallelism. The Hebrews often stated a thing twice for emphasis. Psalm 24, 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Same truth stated two ways. Genesis 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." In our image, after our likeness. Same truth stated two ways. I suspect that when Jesus uttered the prayer, he may not have meant to divide this into two petitions, as I am this Sunday and in a later study. thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But that it may well be a Hebrew parallelism in which he is saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Same thing stated two ways. And of course it's appropriate to pray for his will to be done. But now let's leave the appropriateness of the prayer itself, the doctrinal question that can be raised about it, and talk about the practical question. What does it mean to pray, thy kingdom come? What does it mean to exalt God's rule in the world and to ask for it to come more fully in my own life? There are two ways to do life, two ways to approach life. One of them is to always be dissatisfied with the way life comes to us and constantly to want to change it. And the other is to accept life as it comes and learn to live within it. And I think the latter has something to do with the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. A very simple illustration. All of my life, my favorite thing the weather ever does is snow. If I had my way, I would live somewhere it snowed 365 days a year. I wouldn't mind if there were 6 to 10 inches of it every day. It's the most beautiful thing the weather ever does. And I've lived much of my life, either, especially since the evening newscasts have brought the weather predictions to us, just sitting with the avid enthusiasm of a partisan sports fan during the weather, waiting for the prediction of snow. The winter months just have to bring it. If they don't bring it, one goes to bed with a little bit of disappointment. If it goes a long time, we just have a winter without any snow. It's just a bad winter. The sun is never really what it ought to be in January. Snow is appropriate to January. Now, maybe you don't have that kind of desire. I have no idea where it came from. I don't remember when it wasn't there. It's just part of the territory. An absolute love to be in it, to slide in it, to walk in it, to see it fall. So if I were arranging things, that's the way I would arrange things. But at some point in my life, I'm not quite sure when, I decided that I was expending a good bit of emotional energy and not producing any results. I was weather wishing, wanting it to snow, and not producing a single flake in any of that wishing. And one finally decides that the appropriate thing to do is to get up in the morning and accept the weather that's been given and live out his life through it instead of fuming and spinning his wheels, wishing for something that was never there. You may not have that kind of problem with the weather, but you have it somewhere in life, maybe with something more serious, maybe with something more trivial. But all of us tend to be self-centered at one point or another. I forget that if it snowed 12 inches a day year-round, we'd eventually have a flood as large as Noah's. And it just wouldn't be possible for the world to go on. But after all, I'm only concerned about my little world, which indicates that I'm not big enough, I'm not wise enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not good enough to impose my will on the whole universe. Someone greater than I needs to be doing that. And that, as a matter of fact, is what's going on. I think that's exactly what Jesus is calling on us to realize. You don't know what's best in all of life. You see only a small section of life. Your prayer is to be, Father, thy will be done. Now, the truth is, most of us have a fear of God's will instead of a strong longing for it. How do we pass from that fear and dread of God's will over to a, Father, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. How can I bring myself to the place where I can honestly pray, I want your reign, your rule in my life and in the whole world every day? I believe there are two ways people come to that stance in life. One of them is a fairly simple way, and some of us are able to take it. It seems that some people do not have any great trauma. They don't have to have any great shock. They move into the kingdom of God without going into any terrible sin. You've all heard ministers talk about what terrible lives they've lived, how they were in prison for this or that, and they warn people not to do it. But a lot of people just can't sing conscientiously, years I spent in vanity and pride, because they didn't do it. They haven't really been down that road. They took the shortest possible way into the kingdom. They crossed the stream of redemption at the narrowest place, as someone has put it. I read somewhere the story of an English girl who was an orphan and adopted by a fine, loving English family when she was 5 years old. But when she was 7 years old, she died. But in the brief 2 years those people had her, they were amazed at her intimacy with God. And the book they wrote about their story of life with her was called, "Mr. God, This Is Anna." It was one of her ways of addressing God without any background teaching. They didn't know where she'd gotten her notions, her understanding. But she was intimate with God in prayer. Lots of people seem to have that ability. William James once called them once-born people. Then he would point to other people who had to go through all sorts of trauma. They set out to change the world into their own likeness, like the prodigal son, only to learn it couldn't be done, and finally were brought to their knees, and he called them twice-born people. That isn't right. For in the kingdom of God, we've been twice born, however traumatic or not traumatic it was. I think it's that kind of experience that's given rise to the coinage today about born-again Christians. Born-again Christian is really tautological. It's a bit repetitious. But those people who use it most are people who mean to say, "Wasn't easy for me. I didn't accept this way of life simply. I fought tooth and nail until finally I was subdued." But whether this has occurred in their lives or whether it hasn't, the twice-born person is any person who's in the kingdom. But there are people who come in both of those ways. Some without ever seeming to feel, well, the world ought to be structured into my wishes. And others who fight as long as they can. The prodigal leaves home, takes the money his father was wise enough to make and to save, and he's dumb enough to spend it wastefully, and finds himself in a swine pen not faring as well as the pigs. And for a Jewish boy, that was a terrible plight. He comes to himself and says, "I'm going home. I'm going to say to my father, I'm going to let you structure reality for me. I'm going to let you run the world, my part of it. I just want to be a servant in your house." That's a picture of what Jesus wants us to do. If we've gone out and approached life and we want snow in our lives every day of the year, no matter what it does to anybody else, "I want the world restructured into my likeness and into my wishes," that's one way of doing life. And sometimes you get along pretty well at it for a while. Things seem to respond, but eventually it's a way of failure and anguish. But if on the other hand one can say, "Whatever weather comes today, I'm going to live within this day and do my best to serve God and man in it," and he approaches reality accepting as it is, realizing it's God's world, he's greater, wiser, more powerful than we, and I'm going to live within the framework of what he gives, then life becomes what it ought to become. And that, to me, is the heart of praying, "Thy kingdom come. Let the reign of God rule the world. Let God's will be done in the world. Let me not any longer be the center of the universe, but let God, his will, his way, be the center of the universe." And you can come to accept that one of two ways. One of them is, just realize that's the way reality is, and you're not going to fight it. You're going to accept it and do God's will from the heart. The other is a way of suffering. It takes a bit longer. You'll go out into the world and seek to structure it into your own wishes, but eventually come to anguish. And then will be the time when you realize who ought to be king of the world. It would be so much better. You'd be so much better example. You would accomplish so much more with your life, the existence God has given you, if you'd go ahead and let God be God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. But with that birth, you can enter the place where you pray fervently, "Let God rule the world and your life every day." Would you, while we sing?
Oh,
Would you be seated a moment, please? In the 9 o'clock service, we introduced